I'm Chris. If we've not met before, I'm one of the pastors here, and it's going to be my privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. We are going to finish up Joshua chapter 5 together this morning, which is kind of exciting, but I've got some additional exciting news from the Burton household that I want to share with my Redeemer Faith family, if that's all right by you. 3 weeks ago, at a family dinner, little Eden, our 8-year-old, looked at me and her mom and her two brothers and said, "I want to follow Jesus," which we obviously were very excited about, but it has spurred on a lot of conversation in our house about what does that look like and what does that mean. And she's only 8, which means we use some ways of thinking and talking that might be less familiar to you. For example, a recent question: how is calling upon Jesus for salvation different from calling for an emergency plumber? Imagine you guys have that conversation all the time. How is calling on Jesus for salvation different from calling for an emergency plumber? It's actually more similar than you might think. Much like calling upon the Lord Jesus, when people call for an emergency plumber, they are 100% convinced that they have a problem. And likewise, just like calling on the Lord Jesus, people who call on emergency plumbers are also quite sure that they are incapable of solving the problem themselves. It is beyond them. They need someone to come and save them. But it's at this point that the two diverge. Because when someone calls an emergency plumber, they will inevitably at some point say the words, "Thank you so much for coming. We will take it from here." But of course, when we call upon the Lord Jesus, we never say, "We'll take it from here. Jesus, I got it from here. Thanks so much." But instead, we daily depend on his gracious governance to guide us through this life. That it's exactly like what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches, right? Our only comfort in life and in death is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That he is sovereign over us, guiding us and directing us, is of great comfort to us. And this is actually the big idea for our sermon this morning, as we can see it right up here on the board. God is sovereign, so we surrender. God is sovereign, so we surrender. And this morning, we're going to take a look at 3 areas of our lives identified in this passage in which God's sovereignty calls for our surrender. So here, I'm going to give them to you right now. The first one is that God is sovereign over the whens of our life. So we surrender control over the whens of our lives. When will things happen? On what time schedule? Second area, God is sovereign over the hows of our life. How is this going to go? How is that going to work out? And so we surrender control over the hows of our lives. And lastly, God is sovereign over the whos of our lives. Who will I grow up to be? And so we surrender the whos to our sovereign and good God. God is sovereign over the whens, the hows, and the whos, so we are called this morning to surrender the whens and the hows and the whos. We're going to read the passage, and we're going to need God's help, so then we're going to pray. This is chapter 5, starting in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, which sounds bad, but it's only 3 verses. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we're able to gather and draw near to you. And God, we know that we need grace to surrender ourselves to you. That there's so many areas of our life that we long to cling to control. And yet we know that you are good, and you are kind, and you are sovereign. So give us grace this morning to entrust ourselves and our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, number one, God is calling us to surrender the whens. Surrender the whens, because our God's timing is perfect. Surrender the whens, because our God's timing is perfect. We see this in at least a couple of areas in this passage. The first one is the timing of his justice. Let's read the first two verses again together. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." This must have been shocking to Joshua for a couple of reasons. Reason number one, he's there, and all of a sudden there's a man in his midst holding a sword that he does not recognize. This does not feel like a very safe practice for an army to be letting armed men unaccounted for wander in and approach their leader. But here they are. So Joshua, presumably a little bit surprised to see this man, goes, finds him, and asks him, "Whose side are you on anyway?" And shock number two, I presume, comes when he announces that he is indeed the commander of the Lord's army. This must have felt like an abrupt experience for Joshua. But this experience could not be any further from abrupt, but is instead the fulfillment of a promise that God had made a few centuries before. If you flip in your Bibles to Genesis 15, we'll see, starting in verse 12, that this experience that Joshua is having, as abrupt as it may seem to him, was actually the fulfillment of a promise made long ago. Starting in verse 12 of Genesis 15. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they, your descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Notice God's forecast of exactly what will happen. He has ordained that Abram's descendants will go and sojourn, and indeed has even ordained the fact that they will be servants and oppressed and afflicted, but that they will be set free. That they will leave there with many great possessions, and that in the fourth generation, they will come back to this place. Our God is sovereign over the time. And notice that Joshua doesn't want us to miss this fact. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Joe preached on the very beginning of Joshua chapter 5, and he brought to our attention that Joshua name checks the Amorites specifically. He says the Amorites and the Canaanites. Of course, Amorites are Canaanites. So Joshua, why are you bringing these people to our attention? And the answer, at least in part, is because he, Joshua, does not want us to miss the fact that our God is sovereign. That he has said that his judgment against the Amorites will take place at this time, and he is right on time. seeing our God issue deliberate justice gives hope to those of us who are still waiting for justice. There are some members within our community that have been wronged. In fact, I imagine that many of us, all of us, have experienced suffering at the hand of another, and we long for justice. Seeing that God is faithful to his promise to deliver justice at the perfect time gives us hope to know that justice delayed is not justice lost. It's only grace granted. As it says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Our God is sovereign over the timing of justice, and his timing is perfect. He's not just sovereign over the timing of justice, he's also sovereign, and his timing is perfect when it comes to saving grace. Take a look at verse 14 one more time. Oh, actually, verse 13, my apologies, at the very beginning, when Joshua was by Jericho. Can you imagine the scene? Joshua, who has been given the responsibility of leading God's people in this military conquest, they have come across the Jordan, they have observed various rituals that God has prescribed for them, and now he's in the shadow of Jericho, which must have looked like a fortress to him, with walls that they would be unable to scale, and his own inadequacy was likely front of brain. How comforting must it have been for Joshua that the Lord would come at exactly this time, as Joshua is aware of his inability to accomplish the task that the Lord has set before him, to see that the Lord has already equipped him with the commander of his own army, who will be able to overcome the walls of Jericho. He came at exactly the right time to help God's people come into the saving promise that God had made. Our God arrives at exactly the right time, and he does this routinely. I've got a few examples here. I want you to know that I could have pulled many, many examples, but I decided to choose those that came from before Joshua's time, so that he too would have had access to these experiences of the Lord's saving grace at exactly the right moment. There's an example from Genesis 15 when Hagar had left Sarai and run out into the wilderness, and that God at just the right moment came to her to draw her back to safety, to keep her from dying in the wilderness. What about Genesis 22? You remember the story, how Abraham was commanded to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, and at just the right time, just as Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, God intervened and said, "Your faith is enough." At just the right time, he gave bread from heaven and water from a rock, and in our own experience, we know that the Lord's saving grace comes right at the right time. Romans 5:6 teaches us, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Our God's justice and his mercy, they are always exactly on time, because our God is sovereign over time. This opens up for us a real opportunity for reflection. Are we willing to trust the Lord with the important timings of our lives? Are we willing to trust him with the timing of the provision of a child? or the timing of the provision of a spouse? Or what about with the difficult season of a marriage and when it might finally turn around? Or even the unknown years that it might take for our children to come to faith? Are we willing to trust him with those times? What about small times? Sometimes the big things are easier. We can say, oh, I can trust him with these big things. They are way too big for us. But what about the small ones? What about trusting him with the time that it takes for a stoplight to change? Come on! Are we willing to trust him with that? Or even with the time for a paycheck to clear? Sometimes the smaller things are harder to trust the Lord with. And yet we know, in the big and in the small, his timing is perfect. Sometimes this requires us to engage in a season of prayer-saturated, faith-filled waiting. And it is rarely easy, but God promises that it's good. Lamentations 3, 25 and 26 promises this. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Let us entrust our times to our God. He's not just sovereign over the times, he's also sovereign over the hows. And so we need to entrust him with the hows of our lives. Let's read verse 15, which is the only verse of the section that we haven't read yet. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. As readers of Joshua, it would not be out of the realm of possibility for us to be a little bit confused. Ostensibly, this book is about a military conquest. And it really starts off in a direction that seems like, man, this is going to be Bible version action movie right from the get-go. We've got a new leader being established. We have spies being sent out and sent into a city. Espionage taking place. And then we've got God's people triumphantly crossing over a river and coming into the place. And we think, oh man, it is about to be pedal to the metal. They are going to go and conquer these people. God is pulling out all the stops. But then things take kind of a wild left turn. That time is then given for circumcision and then healing from circumcision. And then there's time to celebrate the Passover, kind of a picnic sort of experience. And then there's literally time to eat fruit. And at some point, it would be really easy for us as readers to feel like maybe Joshua and the armies of God have lost the plot a little bit, that they have lost track of what the goal really is, that maybe that they need to take, that they need to get a little bit more serious about taking on these enemies of the land before they lose strategic advantages. Maybe as readers, it's easy for us to ask, how is this the plan to conquer the peoples of the land? But what if the battle has already begun? That it's actually just really hard to see? What if the primary adversary that God's people are taking on are not those who are indwelling the land of Canaan, but is the sin that is indwelling their own hearts? What if that's their greatest adversary? The process that we've seen over the last couple of weeks bears this out. That God calls Joshua, and when he calls him, there are no discussions of military strategy, but rather God tells him that he is to focus on the word. Do not let it depart from your mouth, but instead meditate on it day and night. That they are to carve out the landscape, putting up 12 memorial stones to remember the Lord's faithfulness, carve up their own flesh that they would have visible reminders of their ultimate hope, that they would carve up their calendars so that they would remember and have times of remembrance of who their God is for them and the salvation that he provides. And now, in this instance, the next step is for the leader of God's people to take off his shoes and come enjoy the presence of his God. God is already waging the battle against his people's most fearsome foe. It's just not a Canaanite people. It's the rebelliousness, the tendency towards sin of his own people. This brings us to yet another moment of reflection. Do we in our lives see the primary battles that we are fighting not as matters of industry or education, but rather as battles that take place in our own hearts? Are we willing to organize our days and indeed our lives in order to fight the good fight of faith? When the unexpected or the difficult transpires, are we willing to see these things as tools that the Lord is using to transform our character? Or do we simply just want it to stop? 2 Corinthians 4:17 teaches us that this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Do we believe that? Are we willing to trust the Lord even with the suffering that we encounter? Surrendering the whens of our lives and even the hows of our lives will ultimately not bear the fruit necessary unless we also surrender the whos of our lives, ourselves and everyone else, to the Lord. Let's start with ourselves. In this passage, Joshua is confronted with the commander of the Lord's army, but this is probably an unusual thing for Joshua, because maybe minutes before this, if anyone had asked him, "Excuse me, sir, what is your job description?" it's possible he may have described himself as the commander of the Lord's army. So this is quite a surprise for Joshua. And yet, in this moment, we don't see him respond with trying to clarify his own importance. We see him respond with acceptance and worship. Because for Joshua, his identity, how he sees himself, is not a matter of his own prestige, but rather a matter of that which the Lord calls him to. If this guy's the commander of the Lord's army, fine. I'm here to serve the Lord, because the Lord determines who I am. Are we also willing to surrender our identities to the Lord, how we see ourselves to the Lord? Are we willing to allow him to define us? There's another observation here in the interplay between Joshua and the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua asks them, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" The commander of the Lord responds, "Neither." but I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. He's not partisan. He's sovereign. He didn't come to join sides. He came to allow Joshua and the rest of God's people the opportunity to align with him. This has real implications for us. The surrender of ourselves to the Lord is more than just personal and spiritual. It is also practical. We join ourselves to God and his people. One of the most practical ways that we do that is through church membership. That we come to the Lord and we give ourselves to him and his people. And the center of gravity is not us. It's him. How he directs us to serve in and amongst his people. How he gives us gifts of his spirit to care well for one another and those even beyond. So, a simple way to consider this morning application of this passage. Are you a member of us here at Redeemer Fellowship? Are you willing to entrust yourself to join with God's people? And if not, what is stopping you? That's a conversation I would love to have. I love church membership. I know that some people try to take a good thing like church membership and through abuse spoil it for everyone, but that has not been my experience. It has been a gift. So I don't mind telling you that if that is something you're willing to explore or consider, we have orientation coming up March 29th. We have a baptism class on March 22nd. I would love personally to talk with you about what it looks like to join yourself to God and his people. It's not just about surrendering ourselves to the Lord, though. It's about surrendering everyone else as well. It's about trusting the Lord as he brings new people into Redeemer to join us. And also it's about trusting the Lord as he sends existing brothers and sisters whom we love to other parts of the country and indeed the world. You probably haven't been at Redeemer for very long if you haven't seen someone that you know and you love for work or for some other reason need to shift to another part of the country. And we have to entrust them also, surrender them also to the Lord. It's about trusting the Lord also with new bosses, new governments, even new sons-in-law. All of these are people that we have to surrender to the Lord because he is sovereign over the who's in our lives. No one arrives, no one comes or goes apart from the Lord's sovereignty. And that brings us to one particular person that I think that we need to talk about. Who, then, if he didn't come by accident, who exactly is this commander of the Lord's army? And we've got a couple of passages that can really help us out. In Exodus 23, verse 20, and I know that some people pick and choose the verses that they want to pick up. This is one that you want to go and find. Exodus 23, verse 20. And it says this, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Who is this angel? What angel can pardon or choose not to pardon transgressions? That this angel that will guide them and whose voice needs to be obeyed, in whom the Lord's name resides, is a particular curiosity for us. And then if you look ahead in Joshua chapter 6, just at one of the verses that we will, I'm sure, look at next time, in verse 2, as Joshua has come and taken off his sandals and is there in the presence of the commander of the Lord's army. The verse says, "And the Lord said to Joshua," what angel can not only speak for God, but seemingly speak as God? How can someone be sent by God and also be God? Fortunately for us, as a New Testament audience, we have John 1, where we have read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I submit to you, Redeemer family, that we have here God the Son, pre-incarnate, come to lead and guide his people. The sermon is entitled "Christ the Commander," and here he is. And this has profound implications for us, because it means that our God is not just sovereign over us in every circumstance, but it means that he is present with us every step of the way. He promised to be with Moses. He promised to be with Joshua. He promises to be with us also. When I asked Eden last week, "So when you follow Jesus, what do you think that your life will be like? What will that mean for you? How will that look?" And she said to me, "I really don't know. That's up to him." She understands surrender. Pray with me. Lord God, we ask that you would teach us to surrender, that you would give us grace to surrender the whens and the hows and the whos of our lives, that our identity we would entrust to you, the brothers and sisters alongside whom we are gathered right now, we actively entrust into your hands. The times and the activities of our lives we entrust to you, because we know that your thoughts and ways are better and higher than ours. Give us grace to give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.